Turning in our Bibles this evening to the book of Titus. I promised someone in our congregation recently that I would call it slightly differently, the letter of Paul to Titus. Apparently, you can guess which member of our congregation, maybe you can guess, you can find out which member of our congregation grew up in a country where they call it that. It's probably closer to the Greek, though, so I suggested that we should adopt that. I think the letter I in Greek probably would have had an E sound to it, although they didn't make MP3 recordings back then, so it's a little hard to prove one way or another. But we have here Paul's letter to Titus, or Titus, as we would more familiarly recognize it. We're going to read the first chapter together, these 16 verses, and I'll ask if you would stand as we give attention to God's holy word tonight. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. Excuse me, I've not sneezed in the pulpit in quite a while, and I nearly did just now. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Amen. We trust the Lord to bless his public reading of his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that as you have spoken in the reading of your word, you will also speak in the preaching of your word, that you'll give wisdom and humility, faith and repentance, so that we may hear your word with profit to our own souls and for the good and advancement of your kingdom. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The church in Crete was in trouble. Wasn't a very stable situation. Paul had been there for a certain length of time. We're not sure how long, but probably not a very long time, because he seems to be very conscious that he's left the work incomplete. There's much left to be done. Paul's not saying by that he was negligent. He's just saying, you know, building a church is not the work of one day or two. It's the work of many years, and there's much left to be done. And Titus is going to be the one to carry on the work that Paul had left. There were specific circumstances in Crete that made Paul anxious for the health of the church in the future. Anxious enough to write a letter to Titus giving him specific instructions about how to handle those challenges. And I think, as I look at this passage, how different it is from some of the ways that we are accustomed to handling some challenges at church. For instance, Paul did not say, you know, Crete's a hard place. You better take, you know, 5 or 10 years before you do any preaching. You should take 5 or 10 years to kind of learn the lay of the land, figure out the culture, maybe take a job for a while and get a sense of the special needs of people in Crete. Maybe you should just start with marriage counseling. Maybe you should just hold a conference. Maybe you should try and get a job teaching at a university so people will respect your opinion. Maybe you should seek to raise a lot of funds and build a great big church building so that people will be impressed by the presence of the church and the ability of the church to serve them in their community. Many such ideas could be proposed. In our own day, many such ideas are proposed in order to help keep the church going in tough circumstances. We often get flyers here at the church from all sorts of church marketing companies, for instance, from churches that want to invite our leadership team to a seminar on leadership and managing and make sure that we get the best return on our investment for all the money that we spend to host services week after week. And I wonder sometimes what it'd be like for me and Jim and John and Jim to attend such a meeting. We might not fit in very well. We have less than 100 members and we don't really have money to hire a full-time consultant to analyze every interaction the church ever has with anybody. You know, that's the reality of a lot of churches and some of those marketing solutions, they cost quite a lot, and it's an open question. Well, it's not really an open question to me personally, but it's a question that needs to be asked. You know, is that a good use of church resources? Is this what the church ought to be doing in order to build a healthy and lasting church to witness in this area for the years to come? It's a good question, even if some of the answers to that question are a bit strange. But I think those questions or the answers to those questions need to be evaluated against the kinds of answers that Paul gives. How do we build a healthy church? How do we build a church that's going to last? How do we tackle the challenges that confront the church in the first century and the 21st century? What's the apostolic method for building a healthy church with a lasting ministry in a tough place? And he doesn't mention any marketing. He doesn't mention any special advanced degrees in this or that, or he doesn't mention any sort of unique techniques. There's nothing magic, nothing secret, nothing especially impressive of what he says. He says, Titus, you ordain qualified elders. And that's pretty much all he says. You ordain qualified elders. That's the work of a lifetime for Titus. It takes a great deal of time to be ministering in a place where there's been no Christians ever before, to do the work of not only seeking people to be converted and become Christians, but to grow in their Christian maturity up to the point where they'd be able to serve as elders. I'm not sure how long Titus was in Crete, but it may have taken him 20 years to carry out the instructions of Titus chapter 1. But Paul is insistent. The apostolic method for building healthy churches with a lasting ministry in a tough place is ordain qualified elders. And that's, I think, one way that we can see the relevance of this passage to not just the elders in our church, but to everyone in our congregation. If you have a concern for the well-being of God's church, how should you express that concern? What methods should you be advocating? What ideas should you be coming up with? Well, one of the things that you ought most to be concerned about, one of the things you ought to be praying about, one of the things you ought to be practically seeking to cultivate in our congregation and in other congregations is that the Lord would raise up godly men who'd be qualified to serve as elders and would be ordained to serve as elders. That's one of the main priorities that you ought to have on your heart and on your mind if you desire our church to be a healthy church that lasts in a tough place. That's one way that we can see the relevance. I mention that because the letter to Titus was a letter to a pastor. And here we have a passage that talks quite a bit about elders. And many of you, most of you, are not either a pastor or an elder. And so you think, well, I'm really glad that book is in the Bible so that my pastor can read it and my elders can read it, but not really sure what use it is to me. Well, there's one use that it has to you. You need to know what a healthy church looks like and how to get one, because you're a member of a church and it ought to be one of your desires that your church be healthy. And here we see the method that Paul advocates. A couple other ways that this is relevant to you, even if you're not an elder, is that you have a responsibility as a member of this church to be on the lookout for men who would be able to serve as elders. You ought to be actively desiring, both in prayer and in practical ways, to cultivate in our church and identify people who would maybe one day be able to serve in that capacity. That's something that not only the elders and I should be talking about, but everyone in this church should be on the lookout, saying, you know, there's potential in that fellow there, or, you know, I see a glimpse of something there that I wonder if I keep an eye out, or I put him, you know, give him an opportunity to display that characteristic again, would he kind of reveal more of his ability to serve and lead and model Christian character and godliness. So that's another reason that this is relevant to you. A third reason it's relevant to you is that all of you, whether or not you will ever serve as elders or minister, are called to model the Christian character that elders have to model. Almost everything in this passage that describes the qualifications of an elder is, it's really quite surprising, because there's nothing in here that's not required of every Christian. Are there any Christians that ought to be a drunkard? Are there any Christians who ought to be open to reproach? Are there any Christians who ought not to be hospitable, self-controlled? No, these are virtues that are to be cultivated in every Christian. So when you read this passage, one of the ways you can apply it is, you know, Lord, I would love for you to raise up men like this in our congregation and in other congregations for the health of your church. And another way you can ask this, you can apply this in your own life, is to pray, Lord, give me in my own life this list of virtues. Even if you have no desire to serve an office in the church, or if you are for various reasons, one of which, you know, about 50% of us will not be elders because you're not men, right? And I think it's appropriate for women to look at this and say, Lord, give me all these character qualities. Even though it's not biblically appropriate for you to pray, Lord, make me an elder. So there's another reason that you shouldn't think that Titus chapter 1, verses 5 to 9 is just for those of us in ordained office in the church. There's one more reason that I'm going to say to the end of my message why this is applicable to you. So just so you know, in case you don't want to listen any longer, there's one more coming at the end, and hopefully that'll keep you alert. There's one summary qualification that Paul gives that in a word describes what an elder needs to be. He says in verse 6, if anyone is above reproach, that's the key term. We could say that's the title of the list that follows. All the other virtues that are mentioned there are just kind of aspects or an elaboration on that first virtue. Elders must be above reproach. That's why Paul repeats that same phrase in verse 7. An overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. And that word above reproach has reference, I think, in two directions. For instance, the first direction that it refers to is it refers to somebody's reputation within the church. An elder must be someone who is above reproach. There are many, many people in this church in Crete who are not above reproach. There's a big group of them called the Circumcision Party who are people who have a defective theology of grace, who believe that salvation comes through Christ plus the works of the Mosaic Law, and they're making a big, big lot of trouble in the church. And what would be the worst possible thing to do in that situation is to ordain somebody as an elder who's open to the charge of not being above reproach with respect to those members of your church. The quickest way for a church to cave to false teaching is to give false teachers a ground that they are holier than the people in the office in the church. And so as protection for the teaching of the church with reference to the people inside the church, this elder, whoever he is going to be ordained, the crucial requirement is he's above reproach. So not even the enemies of the truth inside the church would be able to say that there's anything faulty about him. No one would be able to link true teaching to his immorality and then claim that their own false teaching therefore should be given a hearing. He must be above reproach inside the church. Another major concern of Paul in this letter is that he must be above reproach outside the church. That's a major concern all the way through the letter of Titus. I'll give you an example. In verse 10 of chapter 2, Paul is encouraging or exhorting God's people to godliness so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. In other words, there's people all around in Crete who are outside the church who are looking in, and they've never heard of the God and Father of Jesus Christ. They don't know about the gospel. They don't know about Jesus. The only way they're going to know about Jesus is by inspecting the lives of those who claim him as their master. And if their lives are not above reproach, what will that do for the cause of Christ in Crete? What will that do for the lasting health of this ministry in a tough place? It'll fold the church. You won't be able to win people to the gospel in Crete if all the Christians are lazy gluttons and evil beasts just like everybody else on the outside. The doctrine of God our Savior will not be adorned. And so Paul has this concern for godliness in the public eye. And that especially is important for elders. You might be able to explain away if you're talking to an outsider, a non-believer, and they hear about, you know, some scandal happening in the church. If it involved just an ordinary church member, you might be able to say, well, you know, there are a lot of weak Christians in the church, a lot of people who don't live up to their own profession of faith. And you might be able to explain that that shouldn't be taken too seriously as an objection against the truth of the gospel itself. But when someone who's entrusted with leadership in the church, when someone who's called not only to be on the road to maturity, but actually to be a model for all others of achieving Christian maturity, when that person falls into scandalous sin, how much more damage does it do to the gospel? How much less is the doctrine of God our Savior adorned in the public eye? Which is one reason why so many of the news articles we hear, they're not about, you know, such and such a Christian member of a church somewhere has an affair with somebody. It's always news articles about pastors who have had some affair or embezzled some money or whatever. Secular, ordinary people gobble up that kind of news, and for a good reason, because of the blatant inconsistency in the idea of someone possessing or supposed to have possessing Christian maturity engaging in such behavior. And it makes it harder and harder and harder for other people then to evangelize such people because they've seen what they believe to be evidence that the gospel is a lot of talk and not much reality. So that's the crucial thing. An elder, above all else, in summary, the crucial requirement for an elder is that they would be above reproach. So as you're looking around the congregation and you're praying and you're asking the Lord, you know, send out laborers into your harvest, raise up men to serve the office of elder or minister. I should make a comment probably. When we read here the word elder, we should be thinking of what you and I know as both ruling elder and minister in our church. There's no really hard distinction in the New Testament between the two offices. What we have is a kind of practical application of the fact that not everybody who serves as an elder in a church is going to be paid full-time to preach every Sunday and going to have time to prepare sermons every week. That's just not the reality of life. So there's a difference in my ministry compared to a ruling elder in our congregation in that way. But fundamentally, our ministries are the same, really. And that's reflected in the teaching of this passage. But you should be praying, Lord, raise up laborers for the harvest who are above reproach with respect to those inside the church and with respect to those outside the church. And you should be praying, potentially, make me someone who's above reproach so one day I could serve as an elder, or just make me someone who's above reproach so I can display the kind of Christian maturity that my elders are seeking to model for me. That's a crucial thing that we ought to be doing. There's three other major categories of qualifications that are listed here. We're not going to deal with them one by one by one tonight. We're going to deal with them in those three groups. The first is family qualifications, and that's mentioned here in verse 6. If anyone is above reproach, and then the immediate focus is on family issues. The husband of one wife, that's the first one, and the second one, his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. And the reason why those family qualifications come first is spelled out in verse 7. For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. Now, we don't see this in our English word steward, but the word Paul uses there is related to the word for house. It's actually the word that we get economy from. Just a little bit of trivia you can use to impress your friends at the next dinner party you attend. It's the word for someone who's a household manager. And the idea behind that is explicitly expressed in Paul's letter to 1 Timothy, that the church is the household of God. It's where God's family lives, and it's under God's control. He owns it, and he's got sons and daughters filling it, and in order to better manage his household, he's appointed elders as rulers and leaders in his household. So elders are not the owners of the church. Elders are not the CEOs of the church. We don't call the ultimate direction of the church. We're under no authority to shift the church in a new direction and, you know, to take a totally different mission statement and, you know, become a bowling club or something, right? We don't have that kind of authority here. We only have subordinate authority. Jesus Christ is the king of the church, not me. And I, as an elder, am one steward, a household manager, ruling in God's household. Now, what would be a logical place to find out if someone's going to be a good household manager in God's household? Well, what about his own household? It's a good place to go. So is he a good husband? And is he a good dad? It's basically the two questions here. The qualifications are spelled out in ways that could raise some questions. Does he mean, for instance, by the husband of one wife, does he mean that if you've ever divorced and remarried that you can't be an elder? Does he mean that specifically, even if your wife has died and you've remarried, you can't be an elder? Does he mean you have to be married? Does he mean, or is he just focusing on, for instance, the problem of polygamy, that you can't have more than two wives, or sorry, can't have more than one wife? Got to be careful about that. Got to be careful. Yeah, we'll bring that up at Presbytery. I can't remember if it's more than two or, you know, more than one. Anyways. Cool. There's lots of questions. But the explanation here and the focus is he a good husband in the basic seventh commandment issues of life? Is he an adulterer? Is he a fornicator? Is he someone who is faithful to his wife? If he's married, and if he's not married, is he someone who is living within the boundaries of God's law and matters of sexuality? That's basically what this means. There's a whole lot of other connected issues I don't want to get into tonight. For instance, if someone were divorced because they had committed adultery against their wife, that may be a good reason not to consider them for eldership. But that's just kind of a case-by-case thing. There's so many variables and complexities. For instance, I don't think Paul the Apostle would have recognized himself as on the road to eldership when he was trying to kill Saul. That would disqualify a lot of people from eldership, you know, killing somebody. But by God's grace, the Lord worked in his life in such a remarkable way that he qualified him for office. And so, terrible sins in one's past, I don't think necessarily 100% of the time in a blanket statement way, rule out the possibility of serving in the future. Of course, divorce in itself is not always a sin. There are biblical reasons and legitimate reasons why someone would seek a divorce, and that's not always a sinful thing to do. Unfortunately, it's a tragic thing to do, and often there's sin involved in both parties, but divorce itself can often be the godly thing to do in a situation. And so I don't think it would be right to imagine that in this little phrase, Paul has so much meaning crammed into it that he contradicts other teachings of Scripture. Furthermore, Paul himself was not married. Jesus was not married. There's many examples of people who served in ministry roles in the church who were not themselves married. So I don't think it'd be right to say that Paul has in mind here that someone has to be married before they become an elder. Another example is if you go down a little bit, it says his children. Does that mean he has to have at least two kids before he can be an elder? Right? No, pretty clearly not. It means if he's got kids, he should be demonstrating that he's a good and competent father. This is the second issue. Is he a good dad? The controversy around this one is even kind of more acute because here's a painful issue for many of us. His children are believers. You just say the words and the reality that many of us either know or have children who've grown up in the faith. Maybe we have brothers and sisters, or maybe we have our own children or grandchildren who have received godly parenting, they've grown up in the church, they've known the gospel, and they're not currently believers. Or we have children at home who, despite our best efforts, I mean, they're not easily managed. And we don't look at them and say, wow, what a great total success of a parent I am, right? So I don't think it would be wise or right to read into this phrase as much as we possibly can. We should rather understand Paul is speaking about the conduct of the man, primarily. Are his children totally wild and out of control? Are they engaging in sin that he has no ability to restrain them from committing? Are they faithful children? If you're reading the ESV translation, you are reading the translation, his children are believers. I think a better translation, for various reasons, is the translation, his children are faithful. And personally, I don't believe that refers to primarily their faith in Jesus Christ as in a saving sense that they're on their way to heaven, personally professing faith in a consistent and ongoing way. I think that primarily refers to the fact that they're responsible children, that they're faithful in the duties of life, they're obedient to their parents, they respond to their dad's godly authority, they're capable, competent people, and they're growing up to be capable, competent people. Now, it certainly relates to the fact that when God places children in our home, the great responsibility, the greatest responsibility we have as moms and dads is to raise them for the Lord. And if someone's not doing that, then yes, that should disqualify them from leadership in the church. But if someone has been doing that and their children don't go on to believe, can we then say, I mean, we dealt with this a few weeks ago when we talked about that verse in Proverbs, train up a child in the way he should go and then he won't depart from it when he's older. Well, does it mean that any time a child departs from the way, that we can trace that back 100% of the time to some failure in a Christian parent? I'd say no. Because the Lord gives us lots of examples, both in the scripture and in our own experience, of children who've received every benefit of church life and family life, and they've received every instruction in the gospel that anyone could ever give them, and they grow up to throw away their inheritance entirely. That's just the way it is. We are not ultimately in control of our children's spiritual destiny. So I believe that the two phrases there should be interpreted in the most, what could I say, the most kind of general sense of the term. That Paul is making a general statement about the conduct of the men that Titus is to be looking for. They are good husbands, and they're good dads. Whether they have kids or not at the present, whether they're married or not at the present, all of those issues are kind of in the background, and the primary issue is, are they a good husband? Are they a good dad? If someone were single or they didn't have kids, they should be showing similar virtues in other ways. If someone's not married, they should be displaying leadership and faithfulness and care and kindness in other circumstances that would be appropriate. If someone doesn't have kids, they should be, you know, demonstrating their ability to care for children in Sunday school maybe or some other venue. They should be showing their concern and their love for little people. But I don't think that these texts require us to wait for a man to have a wife and two children before we consider him for elder, and I don't believe it requires us to lock down on only ordaining 100% rock star success stories of parents or husbands for elders. We need godly men, not perfect men. We'll be waiting a long time. Titus may have waited 20 years to find godly men. He'd still be waiting today for perfect men. So that's the family qualifications. Just want to emphasize that I don't believe what I've just said is in any way dialing down the force of those passages. I'm sensitive that people have views on these two verses that are often closely held. And in explaining my own view, I don't want you to think that I actually think Paul's requiring something, but I think it's so hard that it's not reasonable to require that. If God requires something, even if it's unreasonable, I think we should stick with God's requirement. But I want to make clear what he's requiring here is godliness in the home, in marriage, and in parenting. And that's the focus of those two verses. Family qualifications. The second group of qualifications is in verse 7 and following. And these are negative qualifications, and I could almost just list them in order to let them sink in. He must not be arrogant. Church leadership is different from secular leadership this way. Often the best leaders in business, I listen to a podcast sometimes about entrepreneurs who start a business, that they often have very interesting stories about how their businesses started. But one thing that Joanne and I were commenting on as we listened to an episode recently is just how arrogant it seems you have to be to start a business, right? You have to be incredibly, almost egotistical. You have to just get what you want all the time. And that's not the way that Christian leadership is to be exercised. As leaders, we are followers of Jesus Christ, who led not by seeking to gain honor for himself, but by seeking to serve others. It's a remarkable difference between Christian leadership and the ideals of the world. He must not be quick-tempered. You don't want an elder who, the minute something goes wrong, or the minute someone does something they shouldn't have, pours the full weight of the hot wrath that they've stored up on someone in their church. We talked about this a bit this morning, didn't we? About judging, being judgmental. We ought not to be harsh, severe, critical. We ought not to be waiting for opportunities to pin someone for something they've done wrong. We should, on the contrary, be merciful, gentle, patient, ready to, you know, reprove, but do it at the right time in the right way that's going to benefit the most people and glorify the Lord the most. We ought not to be quick-tempered. Must not be a drunkard. This is a very relevant requirement still in our day. Think of all the different substances we could add to the list. This isn't just alcohol it's talking about. It may have just been talking about alcohol at that time, but I think it applies just as easily to, for instance, marijuana. There's some interesting questions, ethical questions coming for churches, given that marijuana is likely to be legalized in Canada quite soon anyways. I'm not sure exactly what the status of it is here in California. I know some states have legalized it. But yeah, there's some interesting questions to work through. How that might apply in the church. I think the basic principle is that being drunk is always a sin, and if that involves getting high on marijuana, it's just as much a sin as it is getting drunk on alcohol. But think of the millions of other substances that people abuse, painkillers, Ritalin, LSD, lots of others. Many in this part of the world used to in order to extend working hours and get more creativity out of our minds so that we can come up with cooler gadgets and software. I mean, that's just the reality of how people get ahead in a world like ours. And a Christian is called not to be drunk with wine, but filled with the Spirit, to be self-controlled, to be bearing the fruits of the Spirit at all times. And that applies certainly to an elder. In a world full of substance abuse issues, elders ought to stand out as a model of Christian maturity. Elders ought not to be violent. Probably the first place that would ever show in somebody's life is violence against their family. Domestic abuse. Child abuse. That's a terrible sin in God's eyes. Don't ever think that just because men have a leadership role at home that they're entitled to treat their wives how they like and entitled to treat their children how they like. They ought not to be violent. And that translates just as well into the church. According to God's wisdom there, someone proves their maturity at home and then they prove their maturity in the church. We don't want someone in leadership here who's violent either verbally or physically. We want someone who's gentle, who's patient. So many of these themes come up again. Greedy for gain. Now, it doesn't mean there that they need to be poor in order to be an elder. It does mean that they need to be absolutely not addicted to wealth. They need to be absolutely trustworthy financially. They need to have good credit. They need to be not in sinful debt. Notice I'm not saying there that all debt is sinful. If you have a mortgage, I'm not calling you to repent of your mortgage and then go find some other living arrangements, right? It's biblical in many circumstances to have debt. It is not biblical to have debt in all circumstances. It's not biblical, for instance, to sink your life into debt so that you can go on a great vacation this year and figure the consequences out later. You have to be trustworthy in financial issues. That's part of Christian maturity generally, and it certainly ought to be a requirement for an elder. That's the second group of qualifications. Then we have a third group, positive qualifications, we can call them. And these are lovely. The second group is ugly. These are lovely. He must be hospitable. Notice that's the first thing. That's the first thing in this list. I think that is a strange rebuke to our world, which is so focused with privacy, so focused with not having to share my stuff with other people, so focused on having my life and they'll have theirs, and you know, you know, live and let live. Christian character is not like that. Christian character is wildly hospitable. Just as the Lord himself has been wildly hospitable to us to welcome us into his household, the men who lead that household are to show hospitality. That word hospitality is a wonderful word because it's the opposite of xenophobia. Do you know xenophobia? It's this, the fear of a stranger. It's often used in the news these days for describing attitudes to, say, immigrants, right? We don't want immigrants here. We're xenophobes, right? Nobody says that. They don't want immigrants here. They're xenophobes. That's usually how it's used in real life. Well, the word here is xenophilia, right? Not phobia, philia. Stranger love. We love strangers. We positively love people that we haven't met yet. We positively love people that we have, in ordinary terms, no business having an interest in. We love them. We want to welcome them into our home. We want to understand them. We want to appreciate them. We want to share our life with them, be generous towards them. That is a summary, I think, of so many godly qualities that ought to be present in an elder. Now, it doesn't mean that an elder is extremely gifted at hosting dinner parties, right? That's not the only way that hospitality can be expressed. But it does mean that an elder has his life open to others. It means he's not running home after a service. Heaven forbid he should have to talk to somebody after the service. It means he's not unwilling to stop what he's doing, and if someone needs help, to invest the time that needs to be invested in order to help them. It means he's not unwilling to let people see his private life. It means he's not unwilling to let people see how he interacts with his wife at home and how he interacts with his children and how he orders his affairs. He's open, he's hospitable, he's loving in all of those practical ways. He's a lover of good. That one kind of stuns me because it's so general, it seems, but it seems to be he loves either good things or good people. He doesn't just hate bad stuff, he positively loves good stuff. His heart isn't just cranky. It's also open and vibrantly full of affection for what's good. He's self-controlled. He doesn't need someone to tell him what to do. I have this experience sometimes. I sort of envy those of you who have a boss who say, you've got to be in the office at 8:30 every morning or something. Most of you here, I think, start work a little later. Silicon Valley seems to like later mornings. But at least that's what I hear from some of the engineers in the room. But whatever it is, you got to be at this meeting, you got to be at that meeting, you got to have this done by the end of next week. I don't have anyone telling me to do that. I've got to basically figure out what needs to get done and how I'm going to get it done, and I've got to be a little bit disciplined, which doesn't actually come very naturally to me, in case you're wondering. And that's true of elders in general. They ought to have the maturity to be self-controlled, self-disciplined. They don't need someone to tell them what to do, force them to do it, force them to show maturity. They can just do that on their own. Upright. The word there is a reference to our relationship with other people. You know how in James there's a warning against treating some people better than others because some are rich and some are poor, some are well-dressed, some are poorly dressed? We should be just. We shouldn't treat our friends with favoritism and our people we don't know as well in the church, just give them the cold shoulder. We ought not to be displaying a preferential attitude in any way. We got to be just, fair. And when it comes time for elders of a church or the members of a presbytery to make a big decision on some issue, to settle an issue between two believers, according to Jesus' instructions in Matthew 18, you better hope that you've got elders who aren't just going to vote for their favorite person. They're going to vote justly and righteously. They're going to ask, what's the right thing to do in this situation? It's a crucial requirement for leaders in the church. Holy, there's a term that describes their relationship with the Lord. Are they prayerful men? Are they men who love to think about heaven? Do they love the Lord? Do they hate sin? Do they desire to have the Lord's presence? Do they desire to enjoy the Lord's blessing in their life? Are they holy men? We shouldn't be embarrassed to ask questions like that, either about ourselves or about others. Are you being holy? Are you pursuing holiness? If you're not pursuing holiness and you have no interest in holiness, please stay as far away as you can from the office of elder. We need holy men for this work. And then disciplined. That's, again, kind of similar to self-controlled. Has that idea of being willing to be under authority. Being willing to be not just wild and on the loose, but controlled and restrained. Those are positive qualifications. And when we put all those together, family qualifications, negative qualifications, positive qualifications, we see how these are relevant, right? We see this is Paul's method for building a healthy church that lasts. We see how it applies to those who are seeking elders in the church. As we as members keep our eyes out, we ought to be using these qualifications, saying, you know, there's someone I think could be an elder. I'm going to pray that the Lord raises up men like this to be elders in our churches. And then we also apply it by pursuing this kind of character on our own lives. But there's another way it's applied to us, and I, in meditating on this week, have been really moved by it. That here, don't we see, isn't it true, we see a perfect, comprehensive description of the one who is behind the ministry of every elder, the chief elder, as he's called, the chief shepherd of his flock, the Lord Jesus Christ. Was there ever anyone like the Lord Jesus for faithfulness to his bride? Was there ever anyone like the Lord Jesus for a tender and loving attitude toward his children and even little children that were brought to him? Was there ever anyone who was so righteous and so holy? Anyone whose prayers, whose whole devotion to the Lord was so complete? Was there ever anyone like him who was so above reproach? He was so above reproach, they had to pay people to lie in order to get him on the cross. He was above reproach. And there I think we see, with that point, how when we talk about the ministry that elders have in the church, it's true, isn't it, that we're really talking about the ministry that Christ has in his church through the elders he calls and places in that office. And so one of the ways you should look to this text and apply it in your own life is that you should be opening yourself to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is above reproach, a faithful husband. Our God's a good father. He is not arrogant. He's not quick-tempered. He's not a drunkard. He's not violent. He's not greedy for gain. He's hospitable. He's a lover of good. He's self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. And you need, above all else, his leadership, his ministry, his care, his protection, his guidance. And you need those things partly through the ministry of those that he calls to the office of elder in his church. You need him, really, above all else. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you for his church. And thank you for the privilege, speaking personally, of serving as an elder in his church. And thank you for the elders that have been given to this church, both at the present time and through the years, whose ministry has been so essential to the stability and health of this congregation. And thank you for the many millions of elders that you have called and appointed in so many congregations, both locally here and throughout the world over the ages. Thank you that through them you have seen your people perfected. You have cared for them, you've provided for them, you've protected them, and you've guided them on the long road to heaven. We ask that as the Lord of the harvest, you will raise such men up. We ask as Christians that you will grant to each and every one of us the maturity and the character that's described here. And we especially ask that we will each one grow in our love and appreciation for the wonderful ministry of our chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one who has cared for us, who loves us, and who alone is able ultimately to guide us all the way to heaven. And so we ask for his blessing and his shepherding care and protection tonight. In his name, amen.